Heavenly Father, thank you for the privilege we have of meeting together in freedom with Bibles in our hands. Thank you that you speak to us through your word, and we pray you do that this evening. Help us, please, to put aside the concerns of the week past and the one coming, that we may truly hear your voice as your spirit works. We pray that he would be active in us and amongst us for the glory of your name. Amen. Where is Jesus now? And how should we think of Jesus now? That's the question we're going to think about this evening. We're continuing this series in the Apostles' Creed, going through it for a little while. We said it earlier in the service, millions of Christians around the world would have said those words today. It's a Trinitarian creed, that is, it has clear sections on God Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. That's the God that Christians believe in. But if you just have a look at the creed and turn back to it on the sheet, in the section on the Son, notice that many of the statements there about the Son are by necessity in the past tense. So look again at the sheet. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day, he rose again. All those past tense statements, they're a reminder that Christianity is rooted in history, in things that happened, events that happened, were witnessed, and were recorded for us. And the gospel writers go out of their way to underline the witnesses who were there, the different people who saw him on different occasions when Jesus was alive again. They heard him, they touched him, they ate with him. We're told that over 40 days he met with them, and Luke says gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. Just sort of highlighting the evidence for the statement in the creed that on the third day he rose again. It really happened. But as the creed goes on, in the next two lines, did you notice there's a change? It says he ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. There's a switch to the present tense and to what Jesus is doing now. And we're told he's seated at the right hand of the Father. And we're going to think tonight about what that really means. But first of all, we're going to just start with the event around which it happens, the ascension itself, which is recorded in Acts chapter 1. And I'm going to ask you to turn there. We're going to be flipping around to a few passages this evening, so I hope you're feeling nimble-fingered. But Acts chapter 1, page 1092. And while you're turning there, I can tell you that what Luke does in his chapter is he summarises the resurrection appearances. He records Jesus sending out his apostles, or kind of commissioning them to be his witnesses throughout the world. And then we read this, look at verse 9. It says, after he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. These are angels. And we need to remember, angels are primarily messengers from God. Whenever an angel speaks in the Bible, you can be very sure that God wants us to understand something very important and not to miss it. Think of some of the other things that angels have said, famous words. A saviour has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. Or, you are looking for Jesus of Nazareth. He is not here. He has risen. Okay, critical truths you get from angels. So we need to listen up. Look at verse 11. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. So Jesus has gone into heaven. And clearly, very importantly, he is going to come back. That's what we're looking at next week. But we're told where he goes. He ascended into heaven. That's where he is now. And we need to be clear on that. Heaven is a real place. We can't see it. We're not really told kind of how it relates to this universe. But it's there, and Jesus is there. And what is he doing there? Well, we're told repeatedly in a number of passages, he is seated at the right hand of the Father. It doesn't mean he only sits in heaven. He does other things as well. But we're to understand that he has been seated at the right hand of the Father. We need to understand what that means. And we're going to see two things. And the first is, it means he has completed his saving work. He has completed his saving work. Jesus is seated on the throne because he's finished his work of salvation. I ask you to turn on to Hebrews chapter 1. So that's page 1201. Page 1201. And we're going to look at verse 3, which starts with an astonishing couple of statements about Jesus. Hebrews 1 verse 3 says, "The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word." But then read what comes next. "After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven." See, why did he sit down? Because he'd finished that work, providing purification for sins. He'd finished his work, so he sat down. It's a feeling, I guess, what we all know. You have a big meal, maybe some friends round, and then afterwards they've all gone and the washing up takes forever. You finish it, finally, you can sit down. Or as I was growing up, Dad always gave me the job of mowing the lawn. Ages. And exhausting. But then the relief, sit down, admire your work. For parents, the moment is in the evening when finally you kind of put away the toys and you tidy the room and you pack the last child off to bed, you go downstairs, and you find the first child's up again. You take him back upstairs, settle them. Then you come down and you sit down. Finish the task and you sit down. A feeling of satisfaction, a job done, finished. Well, in the same way, when Jesus entered heaven, Jesus sat down because he'd completed his work, his great work of redemption. Underlining those words he cried out on the cross, "It is finished." And he had finally, in the words of verse 3 here, provided purification for sins. Now that language there in Hebrews 1:3 is a temple language, and you find it all over Hebrews. In fact, the letter to the Hebrews, which is written to Christians who had a Jewish background, it celebrates this sort of finished work of Jesus, or this completed aspect of his work, more than anywhere else in the whole Bible. And it's well worth seeing. So just flip on to chapter 10. On to chapter 10. And we'll see it there. When you're looking at Hebrews, what you've got to do is you've got to picture someone who was from a devout Jewish background. So therefore, someone who had grown up kind of understanding the temple sacrifices as the way in which they were to be kind of cleansed from their sin. And so all of those sacrifices, they were immensely complicated and time-consuming. There were endless rituals of washing, and there was a sacrifice made for the sins of the priests and then for the high priest before he could make one for the sins of the people. And what's more, they had to be repeated endlessly. And part of the point of that endless repetition was actually to demonstrate they didn't really work, that they weren't fully effective, but rather they were pointing to something greater that would come in the future. So look in chapter 10, and verses 1 to 4 capture that really well. The writer says, "The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. If it could, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshippers would have been cleansed once for all, would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins, because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." How burdensome and frustrating those sacrifices were. All that effort, and they didn't really do the job. But then, turn over the page to chapter 11. I have to say, I love these verses, because even as you read them, you feel the difference that Jesus makes. So first, you kind of get the old system again. Verse 11. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. Then verse 12. But when this priest, Jesus, when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Isn't that wonderful? Just imagine what a relief to the person who's grown up with all those endless sacrifices, but now hears the gospel, thinks, ah, at last, that's someone we've been waiting for. He's done it. He's actually finished the job. Once and for all. Great news for that person to hear. But no less for us. Great news to know there is no further need for any sacrifice. No further need. By the way, that's why we mustn't get confused when we celebrate Holy Communion or the Lord's Supper. When we celebrate Holy Communion with bread and wine, we are not offering a sacrifice. In any sense, we're not offering a sacrifice. No, we are, what are we doing? We're remembering and expressing our trust in the one sacrifice that has been offered on the cross by Jesus. Sometimes we use this slightly more formal liturgy, which expresses this really well. Let me read. It talks about Jesus who suffered death upon the cross for our redemption. And it says, then says this, he made there, by his once and for all offering of himself, a full, perfect and sufficient sacrifice for the sins of the whole world. See, don't need anything else. He's done the job. And because we're not offering a sacrifice when we have communion, actually we need to be a little bit careful about how we think of it and the language we use as well. If you look behind me, back of the building, that bit up there, Christians tend to describe that thing as an altar. But it really isn't. It's not an altar. What are altars for? They're for sacrifices. And we're not making a sacrifice. Try, if you can, not to call it an altar. It's simply a table where believers gather to share a meal. A meal that reminds us of the one and the greatest sacrifice of all. The work that Jesus has completed. It's so important that we remember that. But we are prone to forget it in many ways. It's interesting to me that often we like describing the gospel in this way. So sometimes we say that the difference between religion and Christianity is the difference between the words do and done. I'm sure you've heard us say that. So religion says you have to do things to earn God's favour. Do religious things, do good things. But Christianity says no, you can never do that. You can never do enough. And your sin always cuts you off from God. Rather, you have to trust in what Jesus has done. What he has done for you once and for all. And if you do, God will accept you forever. See, we say that. We celebrate that. We teach that. But often we don't live it, do we? Let me demonstrate that. If I were to ask you to, if you're a Christian, to assess your relationship with God. Assess your relationship with God. For a moment, I wonder what would come to your mind. See, I think instinctively what happens is we think about what we do to assess it. Maybe I think of the good things I do. Disastrous. I just get full of pride, deluded on those things. But I tell you what happens more often, actually, is I despair. So I think about my failings. I think about my sin. I think about my ropey prayer life and my selfishness. And I get discouraged. Yeah, maybe that there's some things that need to be addressed there. But I mustn't start there for assessing my relationship with God. My relationship with God does not depend on what I do. I need to start by looking to Jesus and on what he has done. Because when we see him seated on the throne, we're reminded the job's done. Our sin has been dealt with. There is no barrier now between us and God. We are forgiven. We are loved. We are in his family. He does delight in us. And we need to keep hold of that. And as we think on it, as we pray about it, what happens is we just gain the kind of assurance that helps us to address some of the things we need to in our lives. But we do it then out of joy and out of gratitude, not out of duty and trying to earn our way into his good books. So Jesus ascended, he's seated. seated because he has completed his saving work. But he's also, secondly, seated on the throne. He's seated on the throne. So here the focus is not so much on the fact that he's sitting, but where he's sitting. And as Hebrews put it in chapter 1, he's sitting at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Now, to be sitting at God's right hand, that is the position of all authority. Just let me read from Ephesians 1, where Paul puts it this way. He's talking about God's power, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet. See, Jesus has all authority, and it's been given to him by his Father as he seats him at his right hand. So it's as though Jesus returns to heaven and the Father seats him on the throne. You might have seen there's a new film just out, I think, called King Charles III, which, of course, is a film looking forward, sort of speculating as to what might happen, I think, rather sort of entertainingly, about what might happen when Charles is on the throne, a bit far-fetched. But I guess the film, in a sense, highlights that, in a way, many of us are looking ahead to a coronation that we will witness at some stage. Well, the ascension is the prelude to a coronation, the coronation of King Jesus, where the Father crowns him forever. But what does that mean for us? Well, it means simply that Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. That's a very simple statement, isn't it? But it has vast implications. Let's think through a couple. It means, first, he's Lord over everyone. Everyone. Over all people, everywhere. In every country throughout the world. Jesus is Lord of all. Which is why Christians are right to go everywhere, to tell people about him. Sometimes we get a little twitchy on that point, don't we? Get a bit nervous, thinking, is it really right to go and preach the gospel to people from every different culture and people from very different traditions and places? Yes, it is, because he is Lord, and all people everywhere are answerable to him. So he's Lord over everyone. So we can think about his authority globally, but you can also think about it personally, can't you? Since Jesus is seated on the throne, he has authority over every area of life as well. So let me encourage you to think about your week. I'd like you to picture your week. Maybe you think of your diary, if you can see it in your mind's eye. Maybe it's sort of still on paper, or it's on a variety of mobile devices. You know, just see it set out. And what do you see when you see in your week? Well, there are a few blocks, aren't there, that fill up your week. And so there's probably a big one for your work, whatever your work is, paid or unpaid. Well, Jesus has authority over that, over what you do, how you do it. There might be a time for family, say. Well, he is Lord over that time as well, and how you relate to your family. Maybe you have several blocks of time where you're on your own. Well, he's Lord over what you do with that time. He's Lord over your hobbies, your pastimes, your sports you play, a club you might be a part of, going out with friends, when you go shopping. And then don't forget about the little bits between the blocks as well, the things you don't put in your diary, the kind of downtime, the watching TV time, the on the internet time, what we call me time. In a sense, it's all Jesus is Lord time. He is Lord over everything, every part of our lives. There's no part of our week, no area of our lives where we can say that Jesus has no authority in this little bit. Can't say that. He's Lord over everything. It also means that any authority that we may have is only delegated by him. So I may be a boss at work, but I'm still answerable to Jesus in that role. Husbands, you've been given authority, responsibility in your marriage, but you're to carry that out under his authority. Parents, we're answerable to Jesus for how we lead our families. All authority is derived from him and is answerable to him because he is seated on the throne. So I guess it's a good question that it would be healthy for us to be asking ourselves as we leave here this evening, and one to ponder through the week maybe. The question is this: are there areas of my life where I'm ignoring or even resisting Jesus' lordship? Are there areas of my life where I'm ignoring or even resisting Jesus' lordship? And that'd be good to think through and pray through, wouldn't it, in the week ahead, because he is Lord over everything. His authority is absolute. God has crowned him. He's seated him at his right hand. But there is a danger, I think, when we think about that point, that we start to view Jesus only in terms of his sort of might, that we see him only as a kind of greater power whom we must obey. So, you know, he rules, submit or else, that kind of attitude. And I want to say that's not how God wants us to think of him, because that's not how the Bible encourages us to think of him. And we know that because many of the passages that talk about him being honoured and glorified as the one on the throne call us to honour him for a particular reason. And it's the reason we've seen already, because of what he has already done for us on the cross. That comes out in our second reading we had earlier in Philippians 2. So you might like to turn back to page 1179. Page 1179. So Philippians 2, a famous passage. It describes first the, sort of in two halves, first the humility of Jesus coming into the world as a servant, going to his death on a cross, and then the exaltation of Jesus as God lifts him up. But the thing to notice here is the reason God lifts him up is precisely because he humbled himself. So let me again pick it up at verse 8. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Do you see? Therefore, that key word, the reason the Father has given him authority over all, the reason the Father wants him to be honoured and glorified, is because he came down and went to the cross. I think in a way this may answer a question that might have occurred to you as we've been going through this, which is, why is it that much more is made of Jesus' authority after his life, death and resurrection than he presumably had before? I mean, surely Jesus didn't lack any authority before he came into the world as God the Son. He had all authority. So why is so much emphasis put on the position he's given after his resurrection? I think this is the answer: because of the cross. God wants us to know him not just as Lord, but as the glorious Saviour. Do you see? The Father honours and rejoices in Jesus as the one who gave himself to save us by laying down his life. And he wants us to see him in that same way. Because actually, it makes all the difference in the world to your relationship with him, how you think of it. So maybe, I don't know, you might imagine an army unit where there's a young soldier who is frankly terrified of his commanding officer. So he obeys him absolutely, but simply out of fear. But then imagine they're on an operation and the young soldier is wounded in action and unable to get up. He thinks it's over, but then his commanding officer comes to him at great risk to himself, despite being under constant fire, and he gets to him and carries him to safety. Well, imagine that sometime later they're serving together again. Well, the young soldier still obeys his every word, but now it's not simply out of fear, is it? Now he'll do anything for the person who saved him. Well, that's how the Father wants us to see Jesus. Yes, he's the one on the throne. Yes, he's the one with all authority in heaven and on earth. But he's the one on the throne who gave himself for us. And he is worthy of all glory and honour because of that. And that comes over, I guess, nowhere more clearly than in the book of Revelation. So it's the last place we'll turn If you could turn to the end of the Bible, Revelation, and chapter 5, which is page 1237. Page 1237. Revelation is a book which consists mostly of a vision given to the Apostle John. And it's a vision to be given to the churches so that believers, especially suffering believers, persecuted believers, so that they might understand and see spiritual realities they might not normally see. And in chapter 5, John pictures the throne of God in heaven. It's a huge encouragement to the believers to know that in spite of their suffering, someone is there on the throne. But then hear this description. John says this, look at verse 6. Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the centre of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. Now, Revelation is full of picture language, but this is a very strange picture, isn't it? Of someone who is in a position of absolute power. I mean, you might expect, you're going to pick an animal, pick a lion, surely, or maybe something majestic like an eagle. But it's a lamb, little lamb. And what's more, a lamb that looks as though it's been killed. And yet now it stands in the centre of the throne. And of course, it's a picture of Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. The one who achieved his greatest triumph through his death before being raised to life again. And as he stands on the throne, the whole of heaven roars its approval. In fact, actually, that's an understatement. Let's pick it up. Look at verse 11. Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands, and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they sang, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and all honour and glory and praise." Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honour and glory and power for ever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshipped. That is heaven's verdict on Jesus. And the idea is it should be ours as well. As we think of him ascended and seated on the throne, we bow before him not just because he's king, but because he's the king who came down from the throne and gave himself for us. And because of that, he is worthy. He is worthy of all praise. What should we be thinking of Jesus now? Well, we should be thinking of him in heaven, seated on the throne, seated because he's finished his work, seated on the throne because he is Lord of all, but as the one who still bears those scars, and therefore the one who is worthy of everything we have. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that very often our thoughts of Jesus are too small and not worthy of him. But we thank you so much for your word, which opens our eyes and shows him as he is. We praise you so much, Lord, for that finished work, that there is no more to be done to put us right with you. I pray you'd help us to trust in what he has done. And help us, Lord, to sort of rightly search our lives as well, as we see that he is Lord over all and over all of us. Would you help us to see those areas where we are resisting you, and give us grace, Lord, to trust you and to change. And we pray that in all things that we might be full of praise for you as the one who gave himself for us and yet is now on the throne. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.